Thank you, Mr. Patchinger. Good afternoon to all. I noted that introduction for Mr. Slagle, and I didn't know quite where he was going to go with that, but I thought he handled it very well, and Mr. Patchinger recovered himself very nicely. So all is copacetic, as they say. But it's not that way in the world around us very much. In this country, we have seen a steady stream of legal proceedings on many levels for quite some time now, but it seems to have gotten worse in the last little while. Yesterday's Cleveland Plain Dealer had a lengthy article about an extensive probe into corruption in local government circles. On the national level, speculation continues about exactly what Russia did or didn't do to try to influence the outcome of the presidential election in 2016. And of course, we're already getting to the point where the field is getting crowded as people declare their candidacy for running for president next year. Can you believe that it's already next year? Some witnesses have recanted their earlier testimony about this whole Russia probe thing and now even face prison time for the crime of perjury, which is essentially lying while under oath. Now, who knows where it's all going to lead? There is some speculation that Special Prosecutor Robert Mueller's investigation of the issue may be moving to the end game, as they call it in chess, and about what that might mean if he's about ready to release his report. I don't want to get into that today. This is not about evaluating the political scene of our world. That's not what we're part of this political scene in this world. But I do want us to think about part of the procedure that is involved in these and other legal proceedings. What is it that is routinely done in this country, and many other countries for that matter, when a person is called on to give evidence in a court case, or an official statement or deposition, as it's sometimes called, for legal purposes? What is it that's almost always done at that point? They must give some sort of promise about what they are about to say. It varies from country to country and culture to culture, but by and large, it's surprising, if you look it up on the internet, what commonality there is in the statement that has to be made before giving legal evidence. There are either promises or sworn statements or affirmations. They have quite a bit of common ground. But since the wording varies a bit from country to country and from culture to culture and even language to language, and since we understand that we must not swear based on Christ's instruction in the Sermon on the Mount, I'll simply give what is a fairly common version of this statement around the world. It might go something like this. I do solemnly promise, the word may differ, that the testimony I am about to give is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Like I said, it's some variation, but there's quite a bit of commonality to it. That exact phrase, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, is fairly frequently repeated in various countries around the world in their formats. Now, of course, with or without a promise, true Christians should be speaking the truth at all times, shouldn't we? There's no such thing as a little white lie. Well, I only told a little white lie so as not to hurt somebody's feelings. You know the problem, and your parents probably taught you the problem when you were a kid. They said, if you lie, then you have to try to remember what version of the lie you told to whom. And before long, you can't remember what you said to what person, and you're liable to get tripped up in your words sooner or later. I bet, I see a few smiles, I bet most parents told most of you that same thing, along with, if all your friends go jump off a cliff, are you going to go jump off a cliff with them? That one's pretty common too. But the truth is, it is easier to tell the truth because then you don't have to worry about what version of your story you told where. If you just tell the truth, you can repeat it again. But since human nature is what it is, this practice we have of a sworn statement or an affirmation or some kind of a promise has developed over the centuries. And as you know, it has ended the practice of lying. People never lie anymore. That's not right? Well, that's not right, is it? People still lie. They don't tell the truth. They don't value the truth, in some cases. They don't honor or revere or respect or uphold the truth. Ever since Adam and Eve fell for Satan's deception in the Garden of Eden, the history of the human race, I think, justifies at least trying to make people promise or swear or affirm or whatever they do to stick to the truth. And even so, it's a rare, rare commodity in our world, isn't it? And that's sad. So as they say, how's that working out for us? And the answer has to be, not so well. Not so well. What about the Church of God? Not just the members of the church, that ought to be obvious to us, but the church itself. Does the church, as a body, have an obligation connected to the truth? It certainly does. It most certainly does. But first of all, what comes to mind when you think about what the church itself is commissioned to do, was instructed to do by Jesus Christ himself before he ascended to heaven to resume his seat beside his Father on his throne in the third heaven? What was it Jesus said to his disciples and left to them as the guardians and the custodians of the responsibility of guiding the church? What did he tell them? Turn to Matthew chapter 28. You may be there ahead of me. You may have already decided that's where I was going to go. Either you are very observant or you cheated and looked at my notes beforehand. Matthew 28. And you have to tell me the truth if I ask you which one it was. Matthew 28 verse 18. It says, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That statement alone is worth thinking about. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We could deal with that and explain how that's not a Trinity, but that's for another message. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen, or so be it. Does that sound familiar? I'm sure it does. I'm sure it does. And what did it mean in practical terms to them and to us? Back up a few pages to Matthew chapter 24. Another familiar verse that we know was a part of the responsibility given to the church as a body, and of course, especially then to those who were the leaders in guiding the church. Early on, of course, it was the original apostles, less Judas, who disqualified himself, replaced by Matthias. In Matthew 24 and verse 14, it says, and this gospel of the kingdom, this is during what was called the Olivet Prophecy, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. There has to be some dissemination of the knowledge of God's way around this earth. And if you've been listening to Mr. David Johnson's FI online classes, as Mr. Patchinger mentioned in the announcements, you know, he's talked about the fact that it's foolishness to our world. He mentioned in this past week's class the concept, he said, you know, to the Jews this way and to the Greeks another. And as he explained, he said, to the Greeks, they would have looked at the church members and said, now wait a minute, your hero is a dead carpenter who was executed like a common criminal, and you say he's alive again. Well, when it's put that way, can you see why it was foolishness to them? And to the Jews, they thought, the Messiah, when Messiah comes, he will restore the kingdom. This can't have been the Messiah. He died like a common criminal. And so, as Mr. Johnson said, but you and I believe that that's who and what he was and is. And we are basing our lives on it. And yet the world thinks it's foolishness. Now, times have changed, and there are a lot of people in our world who claim to be Christian now who do believe that statement on the face of it. What they don't do is find out what it was Jesus Christ expected of them in their lives. Because they can't. They're not yet called. They don't yet have the blinders removed. The veil has not been lifted. They don't yet understand. But these things sound so familiar. What's the takeaway from these two well-known passages from Matthew's gospel? Isn't it this, that we've always known the church itself has a twofold commission from Jesus Christ himself. And it is his body. The church is his body. He's the head of the church. He has every right to tell the church what to do. And this is what he tells the church to do. First of all, we are to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world in some fashion. There has to be an organization, a structure of some sort to accomplish that. When that has a response in some lives, in the lives God reaches down and touches and chooses and calls, then we must provide spiritual care and instruction for those whom God calls and draws to himself, as Jesus explained in John 6 and verse 44. Those are the two parts of the commission to the church, the mission, the charge, the responsibility that Jesus Christ himself left for the church. But let's go back to Matthew 28, verse 20, and let's look a little bit closer at the first half of that verse. Is there something else that is maybe a part of this twofold commission that exists right alongside it, that is a necessary component of fulfilling this two-part commission? Look at Matthew 28 and verse 20. The first part of the verse. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Specifically, the 12, he spent 3.5 years during his ministry teaching and guiding them, preparing them to take the leadership in the church after his death. Does it sound vaguely familiar? As a vital part of the instruction to make disciples and baptize them into the very family of God, the family of God in embryo, we might use that expression, half of that vital commission, or the mission of the church, what specifically did Jesus Christ tell these original disciples who were soon to be apostles, ones sent? You know what struck me? It sounded so similar to teach them the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Some forms of that oath or that sworn statement thing actually end with the words, so help me God. Some variations do. We do need his help, don't we? I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say there's a bit of similarity in there. What is it that Satan has been trying to do ever since the Garden of Eden? What has he been trying to do? Hasn't he been doing his level best to pervert God's truth and instruction to the world as a whole? But he would really be thrilled if he could twist in the minds of God's own called out ones and turned them away from the truth. He really would get a joy out of that. Backtracking just a bit, many of you expressed quite a bit of appreciation and interest. 4 weeks ago today, on February 2nd, we had a recorded sermon, a video sermon from Mr. Jim Franks entitled A Study in Church History. I remember the message, but I remember there was this electricity in the room. And after services, there was this buzz. There was a lot of talk. A lot of people wanted to talk about it because it was fascinating. Why was it so fascinating? Because we were brought face to face through historical records and documents with the lives of real people like Pastor John James in London, who was torn from his pulpit and accused of treason and hung, drawn, and quartered for preaching the truth of God. You have to understand the context of the times. This is where having an interest in history may help a bit. That was in 1661. What had just happened the year before in English history? The royal family had been restored to the throne. In 1649, King Charles I was executed. Oliver Cromwell's rebellion, the Loyalists and the Roundheads, those were the nicknames that were given to the soldiers. And Oliver Cromwell ruled England as the Lord Protector, he was called, for about 9 years until his death in 1658. At his death, his son Richard Cromwell took over, but he didn't have the draw or the personal, appeal or whatever it was. He didn't last very long, and in 2 years he was deposed. And King Charles II, the son of the murdered king, was brought back from exile in France and installed on the throne in 1660. And so the nation was on edge about anything that smacked of treason. And as Mr. Franks was explaining in that sermon, one of the key phrases that the church used at that time in England was they called themselves fifth monarchists. You remember that term? They were called fifth monarchists. It was a take on Daniel's vision about the four world ruling kingdoms. And you know what the fifth monarch is in Daniel? It's Jesus Christ returning. It's the stone cut without hands that smashes that image on its feet. It's all shattered and scattered to the winds, and that stone grows to become a mountain that fills the whole earth and rules the entire earth. The fifth monarchist destroyed monarchies and kings and governments on this earth and took over. So what do you think a country that is on edge about treason is going to do when they hear that people are preaching a message and that they are fifth monarchists? That's why he was charged with treason. Terrible thing. But I was looking around the room a little bit as Mr. Frank's sermon, spooled out in front of us. Not literally spooled. We don't have to do that anymore. You remember that in school? Well, some of you will. Yeah, old enough. But it was remarkable. And the interest level. Because it was fascinating to hear about the lives of people who so valiantly strove to hang on to God's truth, whatever the cost. Some of them, as we heard, even paid with their lives. But you know, that struggle goes back a lot further than that. It certainly was a part of the challenge of the first century church, but even earlier, even before God's Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost in AD 31, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. What about these words from Moses shortly before his death? Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Obviously, Jesus Christ quoted those words during the temptation. Verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the eternal your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Doesn't verse 3 sound a little bit like the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And verses 11 through 14, how far back does the tendency of humans to forget God's truth go? How far back does it go? It only shows how important it is to struggle to hold on to what God has given us. We know the record of ancient Israel. Eventually it split into two nations, the northern kingdom of Israel with its capital in Samaria, the southern kingdom of Judah with a capital in Jerusalem, David's line still on the throne, and they both ended up disobeying God and being taken into captivity. Israel by the Assyrian Empire, Judah by the Babylonians. Let's go now to one of the shortest books in the Bible to set the tone for the rest of the sermon and look at the comments and the focus of someone who knew Jesus Christ very, very well. The book is the book of Jude. It's only one chapter long. It is, to use a big word, the penultimate book of the Bible. That means next to last. Only Revelation comes after this. The book of Jude, in verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." Let's stop and think about what we just read for a minute. What appears to have been the main reason that this half-brother of Jesus Christ, Jude, set out to write the one and only letter, epistle, that we have from him that's preserved? What appears to have been on his mind? What did he think that he should write about as he starts out? Well, it says it. "I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation." And then he changes course. He mentions that's what he intended to write. He was very diligent, but something intruded on that thought as he goes a little further in this verse. What does he say that he realized he needed to address first? He goes on to say, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." That may be related, but it's a distinctly separate thought. He says, "I was very diligent to write you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you about this, to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." That's quite a mouthful. Read the rest of the letter. His whole purpose in writing appears to have been redirected into something even more urgent, or at least more specific. He found that he had to warn God's people about heresy and false teaching. That's really the theme of the rest of the letter. Read it carefully. He talks about so many examples of those who reverted to disobedience, who ran from God, from the angels who sinned, to Cain, to Balaam, to Korah. He has quite a bit. And look at verse 15. He says, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, verse 14, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they've committed in an ungodly way. Do you think he's talking about something that wasn't godly? And of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. 4 times he uses that word in this short verse. He seriously had something on his mind. Something that was crucial. A crucial part, apparently, of our common salvation. Because he started to write about that a little more generally. And they said, but I found it necessary to take some time to exhort you to do this. There's an interesting quote from Expositor's Bible Commentary. If you listen to some of the FI online classes, especially Mr. Johnson uses Expositor's quite a bit. I have a partial set at home. I inherited it from my dad. I don't know why. I don't have all the volumes. Either my brother snuck them out of his library when I wasn't looking, or more likely, Dad just bought certain volumes. He used to cruise the used bookstores when I was a kid in Kansas City and come up with all kinds of bargains. He once found a complete leather-bound edition of the 11th edition of Britannica for $25. The whole set, 25 leather-bound volumes. My son has it now. These books just have a way of walking out of my house. I'm not sure. Anyway. But from Expositors, the book of Jude has been called the most neglected book in the New Testament. There may be various reasons for its neglect. For example, its brevity, its citation of non-canonical Jewish writings, and its burning denunciation of error. We just read part of that. Yet, Christians and the church today need to listen to Jude's contribution to biblical revelation. Here's the last sentence I want to quote. The emphasis on a fixed core of truth, known as the faith, needs to be pondered. I think we'd probably say it needs to be more than pondered. We'd probably say it needs to be clung to. The Greek word that Jude uses already or once for all is the translation we have in the New King James. Hapax, H-A-P-A-X, is a hiatus word studies. And Vine says it denotes once for all as it's translated in the New King James or what is of perpetual validity, not requiring repetition. It is always true that was once for all delivered to the saints. You know what phrase I thought of? The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Something's pretty clear. Jude wants God's people, the members of the church of God, to be confident that the body of instruction they received from Christ and his apostles is the true and complete and only body of true doctrine, true teaching. Or the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. There's something else, too. It has to be preserved as it was delivered by Jesus Christ and those taught directly by him when the early church began. That's what Jude talks about. That appears to have been his chief concern. But he wasn't the only one. Let's look at the warnings from 4 other teachers in the New Testament and see. The first one, Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, during the Sermon on the Mount, verse 13, we read these words. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. What did Jesus Christ tell us about finding and following God's truth in this world in which we live. Would it be easy? Well, obviously not. What did he tell his disciples about the fact that they had the chance to understand his teaching as opposed to the crowds? In Matthew 13, in a chapter with many parables, look at this. In Matthew 13 and verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Drop down to verse 16. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So I think it's safe to say it's not going to be easy in this world before Jesus Christ's return to cling to the truth. It's the narrow path, the narrow gate, not the broad, easy way. And it will become more so as time goes on. As standards deteriorate further around us, it will become more troubling, more hard. We will feel more out of step. Like Mr. Johnson explained, it was foolishness to the Greeks, and the Jews thought it was ridiculous that this was a definition of the Messiah. The way he explained it was so easily understood. What about Jesus' direct warning to his disciples? Turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 4. The Olivet prophecy. The disciples ask him in verse 3, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming, the end of the age?" He had told them that there wouldn't be one stone left on top of another at the temple. Jesus answered verse 4 and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. These are the ones who, less Judas when he was disqualified, became the original apostles and leaders of the church. "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will deceive many." So, let me ask a question. Is everyone who says their message is from Jesus Christ telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? No, they are not. They are not. It's not even close. It's not even close. I observed with some interest over the last week or two the proceedings in a major Protestant denomination around us that were weighing the question of whether to allow gay practice within the church, including in their ministry. And in a very narrow vote, they turned it down and decided to retain their traditional teaching, which is that homosexual activity is incompatible with being a Christian, which we would agree with, because of God's word, not because of our ideas. But the outcry has been huge. There may be a split in this major, major denomination. You would recognize the name if I told you. That's the world in which we live. It's going to be harder and harder to just fearlessly speak God's truth and cling to it. We will be accused of hating, of not loving, not tolerating, which seems to be the greatest sin of all in some quarters now. There is an element of tolerance that is expected from God's word, but not of sinful behavior. God's word says in Isaiah 58, "Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and tell my people their sins." In all the coverage I saw on this whole thing throughout the week, I saw one reference from one minister to the word of God. It wasn't even quoted, but there was a reference to it. The others, not one single reference. Not one. And I thought, under what pretext can you claim to be a Christian if you don't use this word as the basis for your beliefs? Brethren, this is what we have to cling to. And Jesus knew it would get like this. These words are written for us too. Satan, over time, has waged a massive campaign against God's truth. And according to Revelation 12 and verse 9, he has deceived the whole world. Even those who are sincere and genuinely care for others and mean well and think they're doing God a service. We remember reading verses about that. The time will come, he said, when they who kill you think they are doing God a service. That's already happened in the pages of your Bible. What was Paul responsible for before he became Paul the Apostle? And what did he say later after conversion? I am the least because I persecuted the church of God. Powerful stuff. So let's go to Paul next. Paul talked in many of his letters about the understanding he gained after being struck down on the road to Damascus, after he thought he was doing God's will. And he warned those he served. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, I marvel, after the opening greetings, Galatians 1, 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. Gospel, loosely translated, means good news. He said, there's nothing good about this other message. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ, he wrote. Interesting phrase. It's pretty direct. And he said he was shocked, really. He marveled at how soon they turned away. The word he used that is translated pervert for us is metastropho in Greek. I don't make any pretense at being anywhere close to the way that should actually be pronounced. But the definition from Zodiatus, it means a change of place or condition, to turn about from one direction to another, or to turn into something else. Interesting. That's what the word means that's translated pervert. What was Paul talking about? He was describing some process in which the truth was changed into something completely different as these people thought they had it. He instructed the younger ministers he trained, like Timothy, to help people see that they needed to look to the church to guard that truth. It was the job of the church, he said. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Some would say, but look at what happened to the church in the 90s. Let me ask a question. Were there those who refused to compromise, who refused to be deceived and torn away from the truth of God, who were willing to stand up and be counted and, if necessary, lose their jobs on one level, walk away from a church they'd loved and known and grown up in as children, to say, I will not stand for this? Did God break his promise in Amos 3:7 when he said, he will do nothing except he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. In this case, prophets could mean inspired preachers. We're here, brethren, because we know there was a place to turn. In 1 Timothy 3:14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write, Timothy, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. There's that phrase again, the truth. The words that he uses for pillar and ground, stulos and hedromaia, give the sense that the purpose or the commission of the church is to uphold. That's the word pillar. It's like something that is put on top of a pillar or a pedestal to be held up for people to see. It is to be upheld and it is to be preserved like a solid foundation. Mr. Johnson used in a different comparison in his classes on 1 Corinthians, what happens when fire torches a building? What is left most likely? The foundation. That's all. The groundedness, the support, the structure's base, that's sometimes all that's left after a trial by fire. And so he says it's the church's job to hold up and preserve the truth. There's more. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. He says, look at the words, guard, committed to your trust. You're a minister, Timothy. You're an evangelist. You cling to this. You stay firm. Avoiding contradictions of knowledge falsely so called. His last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he writes, verse 1, I charge you therefore. Interesting word. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. His final letter to Timothy. His death was approaching. His final charge. The word in Greek means to protest earnestly. Protest earnestly. I charge you. I protest earnestly. This is what you must do when I'm gone. What about Peter, another of the leaders of the New Testament church? We've seen that Paul said certain things to younger ministers as he was passing the baton, as his life and his ministry neared its end. What about Peter? Did he have the same sense of urgency in leaving instruction behind? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 1, my apologies. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And then drop down to verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. That didn't mean the truth would change. It just meant that's what they understood up to that point. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. It's obvious what he's talking about. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter said, I was an eyewitness, and I was an ear witness too, for that matter. I heard it. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter says, the church was structured from Jesus Christ himself, and those of us that he taught and trained have clung to this. He seems, as he goes through here, to emphasize three different things. First of all, he felt the need to stir up their motivation to remember what they'd been taught. He said, I will make sure that you have ability even after my decease. You won't have any excuse for forgetting, he said. Second, he stresses that the doctrine and the understanding, the teaching that he and the other apostles had given them were not just their personal ideas, but it was based solidly on Christ's instruction, God's inspiration through his Spirit, as Christ explained the Scriptures to them and showed them what they meant. And thirdly, he says that all biblical and doctrinal understanding is based not on some private interpretation, but on the interpretation of God's servants as inspired by him through his Spirit. And we have plenty of evidences and experiences and examples of that in the New Testament. Read the next chapter as your homework, chapter 2 of 2 Peter. It's even more emotional as you go through, and more personal, and more persuasive, and more exhortative, and almost pleading with them to heed. He uses some rather graphic examples, like at the end of the chapter when he talks about people who've turned away from the holy commandment. He calls it, it's happened according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Those are two rather ugly pictures. At least most of us would think that way. I suppose hogs wallowing in the mire are quite happy. We won't go into the other example at all. But he pleads with them. Peter, too, was very concerned about the next generation of the church in his day, that it would cling to the clear and accurate focus on the truth of God, the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. One more leader in the New Testament, John. The Apostle John wrote more books of the New Testament than anyone else except Paul. In addition to the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, he also wrote three epistles or letters. So he wrote five books. There are only 27 books in the entire New Testament. Paul, for sure, wrote 13 and very possibly 14 if you count Hebrews. John wrote another five. That doesn't leave very many left over out of 27. What's the tone of his three letters? If you read the three letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, what's the tone? Well, he talks about the vital importance of the truth. Also of walking in truth. And of abiding in the doctrine or teaching of Jesus Christ that he delivered to the apostles during his earthly ministry. Writing these letters near the end of the first century, he and some others, notably Paul, were facing the growing impact of what was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism, an ungodly view of the world. Basically, the word means we know or I know. Agnostics, by contrast, are saying, I don't know. But they were so convinced that they knew the way things were. And it was infiltrating. It was a godless belief that was making inroads in the society, but even with some in God's church back at that time. The situation became so critical that he felt moved to tell the members they shouldn't even entertain discussions with those who were infected with this heresy and that it was causing doctrinal division. Look at his words in 2 John. 2 John is another one of those, like Jude, that only has one chapter. So 2 John verse 8. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Some years ago, when we became convinced that there was an attempt from the highest offices within the church to install what we believed was error, serious, significant error and falsehood and heresy in the church, various ministers of the time who had somehow gotten convinced and swung over to this new view, which was hardly new, it was very old, were actually traveling around to deal with the holdouts among the pastors, the mavericks. My wife had a job at that time with a local company where we lived in Mansfield, and she left for work one morning because the rumors were that these traveling convincers were in the neighborhood. She said, "Just so we're clear, this is my house too. And if Mr. So-and-so shows up, he's not coming in the house, right?" And I said, "We are on the same page, lady." Because it was not the truth. It was not the truth. It was a difficult, challenging time. John had to write about the same kind of thing. Read carefully these words. By the way, look at the first four verses in this letter. "The elder to the elect lady," and start counting. "And her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but all those who have known the truth. Because of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father." Do you think he had that on his brain? Five references in four verses to the truth. The church has a responsibility to cling to the truth. And if elements of it, in terms of personnel, turn from the truth, they are no longer the church in God's eyes. That may be bold, but I don't have any qualms or misgivings about stating it that directly. John did all he could before his life and ministry ended to warn the early church not to follow outside sources to pervert the core of doctrinal understanding he and the other apostles had striven so faithfully to pass on. And yet they were fighting a tough battle. Gnosticism was making its inroads. The church was struggling. And within a century would disappear as an organized body. Christ's promise carried on. He never left nor forsook them. There were some who carried on the truth and the faith. Always. He spoke in writing the book of Revelation. He was given several visions of the future, including events immediately prior to the return of Jesus Christ, which he describes in chapter 19. I won't go there. But he also speaks in Revelation a lot about deception. That's the verse, chapter 12, verse 9, where Satan's deceived the whole world. But he also spoke, among other things, of God's church through the ages. That's one application we believe is valid of Revelation 2 and 3 and the seven churches of Revelation. Yes, there are individual Christians with any and all of these proclivities throughout history. But it does seem, too, that there were certain historical proclivities in God's church moving through the time. The last three of these churches, I think we would say very clearly, have the implication that elements of them will be extant at Christ's return. And you could make a case really for four even. We would say certainly Laodicea, backing up from seven backwards, Philadelphia, Sardis, we would say there's pretty good evidence there, and we could even make a case for Thyatira. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 25, writing to Thyatira, he says, "Hold fast what you have till I come." Does that mean there will be elements somewhere maybe of the places where Thyatira was most powerful and extant in Europe, particularly Eastern Europe? Maybe so. Who knows? Who knows? My wife recalls her mother telling her that when she was a little girl, her grandmother would chide her and say, "You be good. You're a bogomil," which was one of the euphemisms that was used for some of God's people in the Middle Ages. I don't know where that came from. I don't think she does either. Who knows? Who knows? But chapter 3, it gets into the church at Sardis. And in verse 3, it says, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." Is that a reference to Christ's return? It seems like it very well might be. What about Philadelphia? Verse 10, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." That has to be a reference to the great tribulation. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." That would seem to be a reference to the time of his return. And then Laodicea, verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous and repent. I stand at the door and I knock." That also gives the impression that his return is imminent. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." How many references are there to the wedding supper, to dining with Jesus Christ, to guests invited to the wedding, to wearing the proper wedding garment, and all the rest of it in the Gospels? It's symbolic in that case of righteousness, as it says in Revelation. The fine linen are the righteous acts of the saints. Interesting comparison. But Philadelphia is probably the most clearly indicated to be there. We read verses 10, 11, and 12. Well, verses 10 and 11 anyway. How does Jesus Christ highly praise this group of people? What does he say about them? Look at verse 8. "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. You have a little strength. You have kept my word. You have not denied my name. You have clung to the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth." Verse 10 says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial." It's important, brethren, to cling to God's truth, and it is a responsibility of the church to provide a clear voice for God's people. High praise of the Philadelphia era, indeed. The word "kept" that he uses, "kept my word," verse 8, "terio" in Greek, describes what a warden or a guard does. It means to figuratively obey, observe, keep, or fulfill a duty, a precept, a law, a custom. It means to watch carefully and vigilantly. In other words, they are praised by Jesus Christ because they are foretold to be a vigilant guard of the pure word of God. Does that mean there will never be any mistakes? Have you ever known any human endeavor that was free of mistakes? Teaching as they have been taught. That's one mission that the end time church will have fulfilled according to prophecies when Jesus Christ returns. In some ways, part of that familiar twofold commission to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world and to make and baptize and care for the disciples God would call through that preaching. Part of that is to watch, to cling, to hold on to the truth of God, to refuse to let it go. As a group, as a body, I believe we are genuinely trying to do those things. We've seen today that something just as crucially important underlies those clear commands to the church. How could we preach the gospel of the kingdom of God if we haven't clung to the gospel of the kingdom of God? Refusing to compromise with the teaching of Jesus Christ about his coming kingdom. What if we began to drift and get kind of fuzzy about what the reward of the saved really was? Couldn't be lay any claim to being working from the truth of God, the Word of God, could we? Well, I think we may well go to heaven. Well, who cares what you think, you know? What does God's Word say? How could we prepare and how could we care for those God calls if we don't have the tool He gives us? Of the beautiful and pure water of the Word that Paul talks about in Ephesians 5 and verse 26 and 27 that we have to be washed with. We have to be washed with the water of the Word as part of the bride of Christ. What if the water's dirty? What if the water's so filthy you can't see the baby in the bathtub? You know that expression, throw the baby out with the you know what I'm trying to say. You know what it comes from? In the days when families didn't clean up very often, you know, they had a tub with water and dad got to wash first because he was the head of the family, and then mom and then all the kids. By the time you got to the baby, the water was so dirty you couldn't even see the baby. So you sometimes would throw the baby out with the bath water because you couldn't see the baby in there. Well, I'm afraid a few years ago, what we thought of as God's church threw out not just the baby, but the bath water and the tub while they were at it. We can't do that. We must cling to the truth of God. We couldn't do those things without being vigilant and on guard to hang on to the truth. We have a responsibility to teach as we've been taught in the church, to protect and preserve what Jude called the faith which was once for all delivered to the church. Powerful phrase. All of our educational efforts, including sermons, Bible classes at FI, FI Online, doctrinal study papers, articles, blogs, booklets. We are sincerely making that effort and trying. We each individually, you and I, all of us, we have a marvelous opportunity to be a part of that tenacious desire to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude 3 is a very powerful verse. In one way, this may be what we could call the other mission of the church. Cling to the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth.